If any of you would like a Bible, hold up your hand. The ushers will see you get one. Anyone else need a Bible? All right, Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Towards the end of Joshua's life, this is in the 24th chapter, Joshua is speaking to the people that he has led into the promised land, across the river into the promised land. They've seen the victories. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our forefathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travel. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, No, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, We will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him. And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people. Now turn with me for the reading from the epistles to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 10. A little bit the same attitude in Apostle Paul here, towards the end of life. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John for the reading from the Gospels, as we continue this study of the Gospel according to John. Chapter 16. John 16, beginning in verse 16. Jesus is toward the end of his life on earth. In a little while you will see me no more. Then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, What does he mean by saying, In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand. What are you saying? Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while and you will see me? I tell you the truth, You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born unto the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming, and has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's that 33rd verse that I'd like us to focus on particularly. I have told you these things so that in me ye may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome this world. And those words mean so much because of the setting and the timing for them. They come at the close of Jesus' physical life on earth. He's preparing his children for his death. Remember, we've talked about that before all through these chapters. How are you going to prepare your children for your death? Children, how are you going to recognize it when your parents are preparing you for their death? Back at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus had said to the disciples in the upper room, Arise and let us go hence. So I take it that in chapter 15, he and the disciples had left that upper room where they had just had that first communion service, and they were on the way out. I think maybe there was a big grapevine right there by the door. And so he said, Now look, there's a vine and there are the branches. And that's sort of the theme for the 15th chapter. They did not seem to understand, though, what he was saying to them about leaving, how he had come from the Father and that he was going back to the Father. But now, I think it was as they walked out that east gate. If you've ever seen Jerusalem, you see where the east gate was. It's walled up now. But they had walked through that gate and down across the Kidron Valley, the little brook, and then they were starting up through the olive trees on the other side. And they're talking as they go. And Jesus says it again very plainly this time. I came down from my Father into the world, and I leave the world to go back to my Father. Now, at this point, they get the point. Now you're saying it plainly, they say, and we understand that you came from God. And Jesus says to them, you believe at last. It's not a question. The Greek is very plain. It's a statement. You've come to the point of believing. And in the next few sentences, Jesus states three paradoxes. I wish we had time to go into them in terms of being paradoxes. The first paradox, within the next hour or so, he says, I'm going to be alone. And yet I won't be alone. I'll be least alone. Alone, but least alone, because the Father will be with me. The second paradox, they'd have trouble, but they'd have peace. In the midst of that trouble, they'd have peace. And the third paradox, he's going to die, and yet he's going to overcome or conquer the very world that was in the act of killing him. And by his death, he would overcome that world. And Jesus uses the word overcome twice here. Apparently it made a real impact in the heart of John, the one who's writing this. Because later on, when John was writing those three epistles that were part of the many things Jesus said, I have yet to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In the epistles, remember we talked last week about how the epistles were the completion, the fulfillment of the gospels? This word overcome comes out again and again in John's writing of these epistles. In first letter of John, it occurs six times. In the book of Revelation, it appears 16 times. The same Greek word, overcome, overcome, overcome. Jesus is saying, I will overcome, I will overcome, I have overcome. And it's as though he's drawing his disciples and us into his act of overcoming. It's not just his out there isolated, but we being part of him are drawn into his overcoming. And of course, there in the book of Revelation, he spells it out when he says his people will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So it's not just something that he's doing without us. He's drawing us into that overcoming. And this is going to be the outline this morning. First, we have the same enemy that Jesus Christ has. Second, we fight the same battle. It's Christ's fight. And third, we participate in the same victory. Christ wins. We overcome. We overcome. We overcome. First, we're fighting the same enemy that Christ fights. Christ described it as being the world. In 1 John 2:16, God goes on to define the world as everything that is in the world that does not come from the Father. Whatever does not come down from the Father and cannot be traced back up to the Father, that's the world. So it's not just the planet Earth that he's talking about here. It's not the place. It's the spiritual influence that's poured out into our spiritual atmosphere. And we breathe it, we see it, we hear it, we're listening to it. I was listening to the testimony of some young people not very long ago who had been converted. And they had been converted out of an acid rock background. And they were talking about how as a car drives past with the windows down or even up, and there's that racket, there's that sound of the same rock music out of which they came, that it caused them flashbacks. And they saw again a single phrase would cause them that flashback to what they had been in before, that which Christ had called them out of. And some of them were saying that even the Christian rock, which they still saw as a poor apology for the real thing, was that which gave them flashbacks. That's the spirit of the world, though. We're immersed in it. We hear it. We see it. We're involved in it. It's not only wrong music. It's everything under the sun. To use the wording and the terminology there, the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the materialism and the attitude of towards material that limits it only to that which is under the sun. And Epicureanism, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Under the sun. And the self-madeism of the man who has the time for this, the time for that, the time to buy, the time to sell, the time to give, the time to get, and it's under the sun. And religionism even, the man who goes to church and thinks he can find, but he keeps it under the sun. Anything or everything under the sun. That's the world. And our great warfare today is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I was thinking this as I read the story about the new kind of war in Colombia, where there's a new declaration of war among the citizens. It's not just a revolution. There's something more than that going on there. I want to list very rapidly seven of the battlefields that are involved in this war that we're involved in today. And then show how Christ has conquered in these seven areas. Don't think we're going to be able to spend very long on any one of them. And we could spend a whole week, a whole hour on each one of them. But the first of these battlefields is the battlefield of design. Dean Evans, in his letter to the school administrators this week, is getting at this particular point. when he speaks of how the self-respect and the acceptance of myself and the importance of self in the minds of the students throughout the nation, as well as in the state of Indiana, is so dependent upon the attitude of the parents. And he made some very blunt statements there about how the best teachers that any student will ever have are the parents. I hope you read something of that letter. It was in the newspaper just last night. This first battlefield, though, that we're fighting on is the battlefield of design. When I reject God's design of me and put myself and all of creation into the hands of random choice, then I begin to fear overpopulation. And I become a victim of abortion. And then euthanasia. Because children who are not really loved by their parents will eventually come to the place of rising up against them and killing them. That's one of the battlefields. The second battlefield is that of authority. When we reject God's plan of power, especially in civil government, but in all areas, from above, as he describes it there in Romans 13, and as Jesus said it to Pilate, when Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to kill you?" I was just shocked last week as one of those senators. Incidentally, there's a tremendous group of people, about over 200 of them there at that seminar last week. All senators, representatives, governors, judges. As one of those men was saying, "You know, we don't have any power except the power that is given to us from above." Is exactly what Jesus was saying when he said to Pilate there. Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to kill you?" He says, "You couldn't have any." Jesus said to him, "You couldn't have any power at all if they're not given you from above." But when we reject God's plan of power, where power comes from above, the powers that be ordained of God, in favor of power that rises up from beneath, then we begin to believe that the majority is always right. It becomes a democracy based upon polls. What does the last poll say? Instead of a republic, as our founding documents call us, based upon an absolute standard of God's right and God's wrong. We're in a battle with rebellion and the license of evil. In family, peers and teachers outside the family come between us and our parents. And in church, Christ is no longer recognized as the one who is the only head of the church. The third battlefield is the battlefield of responsibility. When we reject God's standards as the absolute, then we are in a battle with situational ethics. Children taught to vote in the classroom. Your mother's starving to death. And there's a rich grocer down the street there who has all kinds of food. Which would be better? For you to go steal from the grocer or to let your mother starve? All you children who believe that it would be best to go and steal from the grocer, stand on this side of the room. All you children who think that it would be best to let your mother starve, stand on that side of the room. And the children at those ages are forced to vote. But then comes the alert little boy along. And he says, "Well, where's the daddy? Doesn't the Bible say something about how he's supposed to provide?" And have we prayed about this yet? Maybe there's a third way out. And, I think maybe I could go down to that grocer and get a job and earn some food for my mother. But those are options that are not often given or that are too seldom given. when we reject God's standards as the absolute. Then we're in a battle with situational ethics, and we begin to see the criminals freed and the victims punished. And parents will misuse money and other property in order to free children of a responsibility that God intends them to have. And churches will not carry out discipline. And government assumes that if you can get away with it, it really will be all right. It's not whether you did it or not. It's whether you get caught. The fourth battlefield is the battlefield of ownership, where the world insists that material possessions will produce happiness. And then I'm confronted with the principle as the next direct step in that, society owes me a living. And that could be the young man starting out in business, and that could be the older person who's complaining about the fact that Social Security doesn't provide enough. It was never intended to provide enough, but somehow or other, we've abdicated the responsibility for that. And envy and jealousy and debt and stealing come in like a flood in connection with that battlefield. The fifth battlefield is that of suffering, where the world insists that there is no real relationship between cause and effect. And the promise is elimination of all poverty and all pain, and the development of probability thinking. Probability surgery in the field of medicine. Probability drugs and treatment are imposed on me without much opportunity anyway for consultation. The sixth battlefield is that of freedom, where the world says, I have a right to say what I want. Free speech. Instead of the power to say what God wants. Laws, the world says, restrict your freedom and your pleasure. Instead of bringing security and confidence and predictability, they're the thing that ties you down and limits you. If it feels good, do it. And so perversion and disease and divorce and poverty fight against me. And the seventh battlefield is the battlefield of success, where the world says human reasoning has all the important answers. The scientific method is the only sensible way to go. It cannot be worth anything if it cannot be measured by empirical formula. And mental breakdowns and suicide are forced on me by that. Seven battlefields. They're all really one battle. The battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. The battle between Christ and Satan, in which we're involved. It involves design. It involves authority. It involves responsibility. It involves ownership. It involves suffering. It involves freedom. And it involves success. That's the battle that Jesus identified here on earth. It's his conflict with Satan. The one who tried to un-God God and therefore was thrown out of heaven, the archangel named Satan. Jesus began, he polarized that conflict and that battle. And now he involves us in it. During his years here on earth, and especially those years of his public ministry, those 3 years, he polarized that battle. He focused the attention upon himself in every one of these areas. In the world, he says, ye shall have trouble. I've involved you in this. You're mine now. The troubles that I had, you'll have. I'm leaving you. I want you to know ahead of time that these are the areas that you're going to be involved in. In the world, you're going to have trouble. But in me, you'll have peace. In the very midst of all that trouble, you're going to have peace. We have the same enemy, the world, Satan himself, and all his influences. We're fighting the same battle. It's his battle. And now he says, you'll have the same victory. In my battle, I've already won it. I have overcome. It's not future, it's present tense. I have already overcome. You're going to be involved in that same victory. Cheer up, because I have overcome the world. There are those who believe that this is what's going to happen at the end of the world. But you have to change the tense of God's own word in order to get to that point. And say, well, at some point in the future, he will, future. He says, I have. It's done. It's complete. It's now. Do you believe me? Because that's what's involved in trusting me. If you can't trust me to say when it's done, then what can you trust for? What have you trusted me for? I have overcome the world. Jesus did not accept any of Satan's proposals. He defeated Satan on every one of those seven battlefronts. And now I want to go through those again for just a moment and hint to you studies that you can follow up on yourself later as to where it was that he was tempted on these subjects. You'll find better references than I'll give you, but it may send you back into the Gospels to find where this battle raged between Satan and Christ. On the battlefield of design, when Satan tempted him by saying, if you really are God, the second person of the Godhead, if, what a temptation that would have been to have proven that. If you really are God, then turn those stones into bread. And Jesus answered, it's not just chance, Satan. It's the laws of the Father. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. Every law. I don't fear overpopulation because I've made the world. And that overpopulation thing is a myth. And the statistics won't stand the test. Because God said to multiply the whole earth. And Satan was defeated in the battle of design. In the battle of authority, when Satan tempted him by saying, if you jump off the pinnacle of that high temple, I'll save you with power from beneath. My angels will save you. And Jesus answered, it's written in the law, thou shalt not tempt. All power, even your power, Satan, is given from above. And that power says, don't tempt. And in the battlefield of responsibility, when Satan tempted Jesus to get down on his knees in order to worship Satan, in order to prove his sense of responsibility, he said, look at all those nations out there, nations of people, all of them, millions of them, for the generations to come. Do you really love those people? Just get down on your knees in front of me for a minute. I'll give you all those people. There was a sense in which Satan could have done it. He's a prince of this world. There was a sense in which he could have given that. But Jesus said, no. It's also written, I shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. In other words, I will be responsible, Jesus is saying, by God's absolute standard of worship. And I will defeat the attacks of situational ethics. Satan, again, was defeated. So that the criminals are not freed. And the victims punished. The criminals required to give restitution. I was excited last week at talking with another one of those federal court judges. And he was describing how in his own career, and he's written some of this in a book that one of those other judges was reading. He comes through the state of Minnesota. But he required the boy who went downtown one night just breaking off car aerials as he went downtown. He broke off 14 of them. He was mad. He broke off 14 of them. And so the judge, as he called him in and found out what the facts were, he asked him what he thought he ought to do about it. He said, well, he supposed he ought to make it right. Judge said, you're right, you ought to make it right. Now tell me how you're going to make it right. And the boy said he didn't know. He said, then go back to prison. But the judge kept tabs, kept contact with him, and brought him into court again the next day or very shortly after that, and said, have you decided how you're going to make, what you're going to do about that? He says, yeah. He says, I'd pay for those aerials, but I don't know who it was. And judge says, well, that's your problem. Go back to the cell until you find out. So he went back to the cell, and pretty soon he began making phone calls. And everybody cooperated with him. Judge has seen to that. So he found the names of the people whose aerials he had broken. And he came in to the judge then. The next time, the judge kept calling him in and said, I know the names of the people, but he said, how can I pay for them when I'm in jail? The judge says, that's your problem. So he went back to jail again. And the boy found out ways of making restitution. And the court system and the prison system did not come between the boy and his development of a sense of responsibility. I will be responsible by God's absolute standard. That's what Jesus was saying. I will be responsible by God's absolute standard. And on the battlefield of ownership, where Satan over and over again tried to kid Jesus to come down off the cross and save his own neck. If thou be the Son of God, save thyself. That's what they taunted him with there. Ownership of his own life, stewardship of his own life. And Jesus answered throughout his lifetime, you know, you cannot find true happiness through material things. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. You try to keep it, you'll lose it. You lose it for my sake, and you'll find it. And on the battlefield of suffering, when Satan tempted him, Jesus almost gave in to that one. Did you notice that? Father, if it be thy will, let this suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Suffering. Suffering. Not all pain and poverty and suffering are to be eliminated on earth. He was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Jesus said, the poor ye will always have with you on the battlefield of suffering. Peter understood this point. It came through to him loud and clear. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are made partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with great joy. And in 1 Peter 4:1, he says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. I don't understand what all that means. He that has suffered in his body is done with sin. I don't understand what all that means, but I know that it's what God's saying. And when we have that attitude towards suffering, then Satan will be defeated on that battlefield. And on the battlefield of freedom, Satan already, he tempted Jesus to say what he wanted, to do what he wanted. But Jesus always answered. Whenever anyone was tempting him to do what he wanted to do, what Jesus wanted to do, Jesus always answered by saying, it is written that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, God's laws never restrict our pleasure, but they will always rule out perversions, the perversions which giving ourselves to our feelings would leave us with. It's interesting to me to notice in connection to this, I was saying to the class upstairs this morning, that Jesus' life never determined what the scriptures were. It was always the scriptures determined what his life was. His life was pre-programmed. Don't go up to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. Can't help it. Scripture says. Why did you do that? Because the scripture said to. Scripture just cannot be broken. That was Jesus' attitude towards that word. And in that word, he found freedom. He found absolute, perfect, total freedom. That wasn't the thing that held him down, restricted, and cramped his style. That was the thing that gave him far more meaning than otherwise he never would have had. And on the battlefield of success, Satan was always trying to get Jesus to do the sensible thing based on human reasoning. don't go up there to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. Jesus said, I do always the will of him who sent me. Jesus has already conquered Satan on every one of these battlefields on earth. And now he invites you and me to join him in that victory. And what that means can be illustrated in a practical way in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul got the message. Jesus said, you know, all power is given unto me. And Peter thinks, all power is given unto me, Jesus. And since Jesus is in my heart, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. He got that point. And Jesus said, you know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When Jesus Christ is in your heart, he will give you this victory on any of these battlefields and all of these battlefields. It won't come to all people the same way. But these are the battlefields that we're fighting on today. He says, I won the victory. You going to join me in my victory? You going to go after your own way of trying to do it? I'd like to ask you to do this with me this morning. The kind of thing that Joshua did with his family. When he said, sure, you can go after those other gods. You can take it on those terms there. Or you can do what I and my family are going to do. As for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And in him have the victory that, of course, he had given to Joshua. I'd like to pray through these seven battlefields this morning with you right now and to give you an opportunity in your own heart to make your own commitments to the Lord in connection with each one of these. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, on this subject of design and self-image and respect, as for me and my family, we will live by your word and by your will. I hereby want what you want, and whatever that means, more than what I want. I want whatever you want and whatever you've designed for me in my life. Then, Lord, in that battle of authority, I hereby say to you that I will come under the authorities that you want to be in my life. Whatever authority it is, I want to recognize it, and I want to come under your authority and those whom you placed in my life to be authority. In the battle of responsibility, Lord, I want to be responsible for those people whom you would have me to be responsible. I want to be responsible with those means that you've provided at my disposal. I want to be responsible as you would have me to be. And in the battle of ownership, I would surrender everything that I have, including my own physical body, to you. Lord, they are yours. You created them. You've saved them. They're yours. Take them and do with them whatever you want. In the battle of suffering, I really tremble at this, Lord, but I want to join with you in your suffering and your attitude towards suffering and towards poverty. that I would see something of your reasons for the suffering and the poverty. But Lord, even when I don't see the reason, I would submit my life to you in an attitude of suffering. And then, Lord, in the battle of freedom, I would surrender my rights to you, for I have no rights apart from those that are yours. I want your freedom, whatever that means. And in the battlefield of success, I just desire to say, along with your Son, I do always the will of him who sent me. Now, Lord, these are our commitments to you this morning. Thank you for having told us that you've already fought the battle, that you have overcome the world. Thank you for including us in that victory. Now, Lord, for any person here this morning who's not sure that they really have trusted in you, we'd pray together that you would hear their prayer as they, from the silence of his or her own heart, would pray a prayer something like this: God, I'm not even sure that I know you and trust you the way that man's talking about it right now, but I want to be sure of that. Would you forgive me for not making sure of that before now? Would you forgive me for not thinking the way you think and talk the way you talk and being the way you are? Would you forgive me for that sin? As best I know how, I hereby trust in what you have done for me on that cross to make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I just hereby trust in what you've already done for me to make everything right. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Now I thank you for hearing this prayer, and I claim that promise of victory. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As one of yours, I claim that victory, that you would lead me to in the victory in every one of these battlefields. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing from another part of the same psalm, the 45th psalm. In the first part, we were singing of Jesus and of how he rides forward to victory, the victory that he has told us about here. Now in this part, in 45C, we're singing about our part in that, where he's speaking to us as part of his bride. And we'll sing stanzas 10 and then 12 and 13. O daughter, hear and heed, incline to me thine ear. He's speaking to us as part of his believers. Forget thou now thy people all, thy father's household dear. Thy beauty to the king shall then delightful be. He's speaking to us as part of his bride. Let's rise to sing. We'll remain standing for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction, we'll sing together from the stanza that is at the bottom of the bulletin page, the one that's printed on the bulletin page.
Thank you. God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with everyone.